Okay, we'll continue our study this morning from the book of 1 Peter, chapter 3. We're going to begin with verse 8. That's where we are in our textual study of this great book. We're actually going to have some other thoughts before we get into the text here, verse 8, but I will make this comment. Beginning at verse 8 of chapter 3 and running through the end of chapter 4, there is a single focus in this book, and it is that of persecution. Peter's talking to these group of people that's facing persecution. This book is particularly pertinent to us because we face persecution. So what do we do? How do we face that? And I left you with this thought last week that we had looked at a verse here that I'll refer back to that'll kind of kick off a couple of introductory things I want to say. I've entitled the lesson, Growing Up as a Christian. Not just growing as a Christian, but growing up as a Christian. And that comes from, if you remember, Ephesians 4:15, if you were with us last week, where we read, speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, and that is Christ. We're all growing older. But that doesn't necessarily mean that we're all growing up or growing deeper. And so I wanted to take a moment here and just discuss some of these areas here with you before we get into the text. And incidentally, this material here came from a lesson that Wendell Winkler presented many years ago. These are his suggestions. They're not mine, but I obviously concur, or I wouldn't be sharing them with you today. But these are areas wherein that we need to grow deeper in our relationship with God. The first area is in our prayer life. In our prayer life. Recently, Drew posted on his Facebook a comment about that he had been to some kind of group study over at Starkville where they had discussed prayer posture. The question was asked, what is your favorite prayer posture? Give that a little bit of thought. What is your favorite prayer posture? And we could discuss prayer posture. There's no scriptural way, position that you have to be in. In fact, there's many different postures. If you remember when Jesus went into the garden, it said that he fell on his face and prayed three times. But then in 1 Timothy 2:8, we read that men are to pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands. So here's two, at least two different postures. So there's no right and wrong way as far as posture. What is your favorite posture? What posture are you in when you pray? And his comment on Facebook was, whatever your posture is, I believe he said, whatever it is, get in it tonight. And so as we think about prayer and growing deeper in prayer, just a few comments. We need to get beyond praying in a stereotypical way. Men, I'm going to make a comment to the men here. We don't get to hear the women pray in public. You women do that when you're in settings of just the women. We don't hear that. So what I'm about to say is more for the men. But when you pray in public, men, your private prayer life is really on display. Be careful about praying just phrases and just in a stereotypical way. Prayer is an honest, heartfelt communication between us and God. Think about our prayer life a little bit. Study the prayers in the Bible. Study the prayers of Jesus. Most of them are very short. Doesn't mean all his prayers were, because what did he do the night before he selected the apostles? It said he went and he continued in prayer all night. He was in prayer all night for it. So, but the ones who are recorded for us of Jesus' prayers are relatively short. It's a privilege to pray. Prayer, two things influence heaven. Interesting thought here. Two things influence heaven. One is obedience to the gospel. It said that when one sinner repents, There's rejoicing in heaven more than the 99 who need no repentance. Obedience to the gospel. And the second thing that influences heaven is prayer. What does James 5:16 say? The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. So prayer influences heaven. Never take our prayer life lightly. The other side of that is our knowledge of the Bible. I want you to turn back with me, if you will, to Hebrews chapter 5. We mentioned this verse last week. Areas where we need to grow deeper. Think more about our prayer life. We need to grow in that area of our prayer life. Secondly, we need to grow in our area of the knowledge of the Bible. Last week we looked at Hebrews 5, verse 12 through 14, when we see the discussion about those Christians that's the recipients of the Hebrew letter are being chastised by the Hebrew writer because they need to have grown to the point where they're no longer on the milk of the Word. And if you were with us last week, you know that we noted some examples here down in chapter 6, verse 1 and 2 of what is milk. What is milk? Verse 1 says, therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles, that's milk, elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection or maturity, not laying again the foundations of repentance, 1, of faith, 2, of the doctrine of baptisms, 3, of laying on of hands, 4, of resurrection of the dead, 5, and of eternal judgment, 6. Here in the writings, in the inspired writings, we have an example of these elementary principles. And the Hebrew writer says you need to be beyond that. You need to go beyond that. And I mentioned this last week kind of in passing. This little chastisement here that we're reading in verses 12, chapter 5, verse 12 down through chapter 6, verse 2, is in the context of a discussion of Melchizedek. Look back at verse 6 of chapter 5. You're a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Go down to verse 10. Called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And all the way down through chapter 6, go over to chapter 7, verse 1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, etc. So in the midst of this discussion about Melchizedek, this priest and king, Melchizedek, we have this chastisement about growing. Now, a question for you. How many of you in here are comfortable undertaking a detailed discussion about Melchizedek and that priesthood? Maybe that's a discussion we need to have sometime. But I think the point I want to make is that in that discussion, we have this about some of you are still on milk when you need to be meat. I don't think we're stretching the point by saying Melchizedek would be meat. Those kind of discussions would be meat. I would say other things, premillennialism. Predestination. We have those discussions in here from time to time. Let me give you a couple of more. Acts 2:38. Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Question. What's the gift of the Holy Ghost? See, the early part of that verse says, repent. Well, that was one of those milk things here, very first one. And be baptized, that was another one of those milk things. Every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, by the authority, under the power of Jesus Christ. Why? For the remission of sin. We get all that. That's milk. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. What's that gift? That's not milk. If you'll stay with us until we finish the book of 1 Peter, I promised you we're going to have some discussion about the Holy Ghost, and we'll talk about that. Here's another one for you. Acts chapter 15 is the Jerusalem conference. The Jerusalem conference is when the apostles were called together there in Jerusalem to discuss this problem that was in the church, that Christians of Jewish background were trying to require the members of the church in Jerusalem to be circumcised. They were trying to make circumcision a requirement of Christianity. And so it was such an uproar that they called a council together of the apostles and elders in Jerusalem to discuss that and make sure that everybody understood that's not a requirement. That's Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 16. Paul circumcised Timothy before they took off on one of their journeys. Why did he do that? Just got through with the council there saying it wasn't necessary, and he turns around and circumcised Timothy before they took off. Why did he do that? That's meat. That's meat. My point is, where do we need to grow? We need to grow in our knowledge of the scriptures here, the knowledge of the Bible. Are you satisfied with just some superficial reading and study? I hope not. I hope that if you've been a member of the church for any length of time, that you're ready to dig a little bit deeper. And I can't help but remember one of the Beatitudes in Matthew 5:16 says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." How often do you hunger and thirst? I've been thirsting a lot lately because a week ago I had a kidney stone attack. I've been drowning myself in water for the last week. But how often do you hunger and thirst? Daily. Well, this says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness." How often do we pray? How often do we get into God's Word and get deep into that Word? I hope it's daily. I hope it's daily. Okay. 3. Areas wherein we need to grow deeper in our relationship with the Lord. In our prayer life, in our study of God's Word, and in our convictions. Why are you a Christian? Why are you a Christian? Let me tell you what I hope it's not for. I hope it's not because you were raised a Christian in a Christian home. I hope it's not because...
That's the superficial part of it. Now, that is probably the beginning of it.
Okay, but I'm asking you now, as a mature Christian, is it because that's what mom and daddy were? Is it because of tradition? Is it because of peer pressure? Jesus loves me, this I know. What's the next verse?
Or
the Bible tells me so. Our convictions need to be based on God's Word. Highly personal. Yes, Charlene's right. Many of you got a beginning in a Christian home. You were reared in a Christian home. But please don't let that be your conviction at this point in life. It ought to be God's Word. Now, the next one is closely related to that. Areas where we need to grow. Our motivation. Why do we do what we do? In Matthew chapter 6, the publican went to the corner and prayed. Was praying a bad thing? No, obviously not. That's the first thing we suggested. But why did he go to the corner to do it? The scripture says to be seen of men. So the idea here is, why do we do what we do? We need to get beyond some of these superficial ideas. Are you afraid of God? Are you afraid of God? I am. I think we all are. But fear, while fear may be a good motivator, we need to move beyond that. We need to move beyond that. As a young child may fear his father, may be afraid of his father. Now, I don't want to get off on a parenting box here too much, but I think that's healthy, that there's a little bit of fear there. I think there ought to be a little bit of fear. But you move beyond that. As that child grows and matures and becomes an old man, he still has respect for his father. But it's no longer because of fear. It's because of what?
Love.
Love. That fear, see, has got, we got to grow beyond that here. In fact, that's the last one that I would say here. These are just some ideas I thought we would share to get together to kind of get our minds thinking about growing, because that's what we're going to talk about here. Allie.
Just want to go back a little bit to the motivation part. As I've grown older, raising two girls and stuff, I was raised in the church, but I have, from observation traveling around the United States, I have seen to where a lot of the churches of Christ, they have gone to almost to the community type thing where God is touchy-feely, and we don't have any respect. We're going to go in there, we're going to sing our songs and touchy-feely love and stuff. They don't study how strict the laws are, how stern God is. You know, putting the awe and the fear back into God, I think we are lacking in that. I think they need to, all the churches need to preach on that more, because he is a powerful God. And I'm like you. I fear him, but I do respect him like my dad.
But that goes back to the home, because there's not a lot of respect and fear taught in the home. It's evident in our public schools and in just walking day and in everyday life. Fear and respect is not taught. Everybody wants to be a friend and warm and fuzzy.
Well, we've talked parenting issues in here, and I'm not going to turn this into a parenting class today, but you know how I feel about that. That respect that the child has to have for mom and daddy. It's not about mom and daddy's ego at all. But it is an issue that has eternal consequence, because if you have to teach respect to the child for the parents first. Because if they learn that, that'll naturally transfer to the school, to the police and government, and ultimately to the one who will determine our eternal destiny, and that being God. If you don't respect mom and daddy, you're not going to learn respect that will eventually translate into respect for God.
And that's what manners are, really. It's just a way of respecting other people.
Yeah.
I think manners and respect are two different things. You can be polite, but you can be the most disrespectful, belligerent.
Well, I would agree with both of you. I know what Charlene is saying, but respect is more of an attitude rather than an action. You can act one way and still have a disrespectful attitude. So I know what you're saying as well. Yeah. Well, the same scripture that says, "Behold the goodness of God," also says what? Severity of God. So we serve a loving God, we serve a merciful God, we serve a gracious God, but we also serve a just God. And Alan's point, I think, is well taken.
Do what you said, study, and listen to what we read.
Yeah.
When I think of many people and how they talk about their faith, I think of the character on the slip called, is it Linus that has to come from blanket? Everywhere he goes, he's got to have a blanket. And most this is a comfort blanket, but when it comes to doing anything God actually says, they're not really, that's not what they're really into.
Yeah. Well, let's see if we can draw this back full circle to what we've been talking about here. As we enter into 1 Peter 3, verse 8, let's remember that what we've been talking about here in chapter 2 and chapter 3 thus far is Peter's been addressing groups of people. He's addressed the masters and slaves back in chapter 2. Remember that? Then he addressed the wives, and then he addressed the husband. He's addressed the various groups of people. And again, keep in mind that we're talking about a people here that's about to go. Already they're undergoing persecution, but that persecution is about to be ramped up. Remember when we first started talking about 1 Peter back in chapter 1, verse 1, when I noted particularly the area of Bithynia, and that within about 60 years of this letter being written here about the severe persecution that the people in Bithynia there underwent at the hands of the Roman government. Well, that's what's in their future. Many of these people that Peter's writing to here are going to be put to some severe tests. But really, when you look throughout the Dark Ages, when you look throughout the 2,000-year period and even into our present time, have you been reading the news of the Christian young lady that's over in, is it the Sudan, or where is she, that she's been given so many days to recount her faith as a Christian, or she's going to be executed by the Islamic government? There are people still being severely persecuted, and we all may have some sort of persecution from family or whatever. So persecution is kind of what is the underlying element here of all of this stuff that we're studying about here in 1 Peter. So we come to verse 8 here, and now he's been addressing subsets, the wives, the husbands, and various ones. Now he's going to say, all right, finally, all of you. So now we're talking about all of them here, hence all of us. And Peter is going to talk to them here between verses 8 and 12, and he makes 8 points here that I'm going to give to you as a checklist, checkpoints, if you will. He's going to tell them 8 things that they need to be, some positive, some negative. But let's get into that. He says, finally, all of you be of one mind. I put up here on our screen for our consideration, unity. Be of one mind, unity. Tell me what unity is. We know that as Christian brethren here, we're to have unity. Tell me what unity is. Let me tell you what it's not. It's not uniformity. Uniformity is where everyone looks just alike. It's not unanimity, where everyone agrees on everything. I just mentioned parenting, and I dare say that not everybody in here would agree with some of the things that I would say about parenting. You want to have a lively discussion? Mention politics. Now, can we have unity here without having unanimity? Tell me what unity is. Spiritually, tell me what unity is. Tell me how we have unity.
I think about unity as being a group of people or sort of focused on a common goal or a common objective.
Focusing on a common goal, get to heaven, objective. Isn't that all of our objective? Unity? Billy, you had something? The scripture right here really tells us what it is. Be of one mind. Philippians 2:5 says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ. So we may disagree on things that don't matter in the big picture. But doctrinally, God's word, the things, the objectives, the eternal consequence, those are the things that we need to be together on and be of one mind. Having compassion one for another. Interesting here, the word compassion, having compassion one for another. If you looked at the Greek word that's translated compassion there, that's transliterated into English, that's it. What is that word for us? What do you see? Sympathy. Sympathy. That's directly where we get our word sympathy from. Romans 12:15 and 16 says, now here it is, I told you to remember this earlier, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. That's compassion. That's compassion. How is your maturity level here? How do you rate on this checklist? Is it easy to weep with those who weep? Unless you're just really, really hard-hearted, it is. I mean, when you see somebody crying and weeping, it touches us. It touches us. It's not hard to weep with those who weep. How about the other side?
I'll tell you about the other side. Working somewhere one time, and there was this cat born with three legs. And there was this boy or young guy that worked with us, and he was laughing about it. I was like devastated. I just could not believe anybody felt that way.
We're surprised by people sometimes. We weep with those who weep. How about rejoicing with those who rejoice? A couple of weeks ago, Greg Dixon was making the announcements. And he made the announcements about little Paul Michael. And I saw tears, people wiping tears everywhere. Were we weeping with those who weep that day? No. We were rejoicing. It's easier to weep with those who weep. But we need to, if we really are growing in this area here, when one of our Christian brothers rejoices, good fortune comes into their life. And they rejoice, we should be able to rejoice with them. Thirdly, affectionate friendship. Having compassion one for another, love as brothers. Love as brothers. Phila Delphos. Phila Delphos. Love as brothers. Philadelphia. Brotherly love. Phila. Phileo. Love. Brotherly love. Phila Delphos. Love as brothers. Longfellow wrote, "Ah, how good it feels, the hand of a friend." Friends. How many people can you call your friends? Are you cultivating friends? Anybody in here know Wilfred Calhoun? Wilfred Calhoun was a teacher down at Riverside during my time down there, and he taught down there about 40 years. Matter of fact, you know where Riverside is? Y'all know where the school of Riverside is? When you go down Rice Mine Road, Riverside there, that was the last school that I retired from. Riverside's over there. There's a log cabin behind Riverside. Wilfred Calhoun's the one that built that log cabin with a bunch of his 8th grade students a long time ago. Wilfred is just a character. You'd have to know him. But every time he sees me, this is what he says. "Oh, my good friend Glenn Taylor." That's how he greets me every time. "My good friend Glenn Taylor." One man said his goal in life was to have 8 friends who would attend his funeral without checking their watch to see what time it was. Just 8. Maybe that's just pallbearers. A man who has friends must show himself friendly. And there's a friend who sticks closer than a brother. That's Proverbs 18:24. Now I think I couldn't help but leave. I couldn't leave this without us talking about this a little bit. Facebook. Friends. I know people on Facebook, they're my friend. I know people on Facebook who have over 1,000 friends on Facebook. It's ironic that this is called the social network. Listen to what I'm about to share with you. This came from the Discovery Channel website. And it's when asked, how many friends does the average person have? Some people may have hundreds of friends, while others may have only one or two close friends. There really is no perfect number of friends, though a handful of close friends is probably the average. Interestingly, while internet social networks make us feel that we know hundreds of people, research is showing that we feel more isolated than ever before. A 2006 study published in the American Sociological Review found that people in the U.S. had fewer friends than they'd had 20 years prior. In 1985, the average American claimed to have 3 close confidants. But by 2004, the average American had only 2. And 1 in 4 people reported having no one to talk to at all. Do you see the irony here? When social networking makes it so easy. I've been on Facebook this morning. I got off Facebook 2 or 3 years ago, and I stayed off of it. There's just some hurtful things happened, and I just got off of it. But a couple of months ago, I got back on it, and so this morning when I got through with my final lesson prep here, I clicked on it just to kind of see what's going on. Y'all know Malia. You remember Malia that used to visit with us with Drew. Her great-grandmother died last night in the night. And so, I mean, it's a way to keep up with people. But it's ironic because the easier it is for us to communicate with people, sometimes the more isolated we feel. And I don't doubt it. I'm going to get on a soapbox just a little bit here. You older folks will identify with me. You younger people may not recognize so much. But when I go out to eat with Teresa, I see these young people come in that I presume they're on a date or something. And what do both of them do? They're sitting there at the table across from one another, and both of them's doing this. They're on that phone. And they're talking to each other. They're plugged in, you know, and they're communicating with everybody, and they're checking their Facebook, and they're doing all this stuff. But all the while, you know, there they sit, eyeball to eyeball, and I don't know. Maybe we've lost some of our communication skills.
Most of these kids right now, by the time they're 25 years old, don't have carpal tunnel in both hands.
That's what I tell my grandkids.
Well, you know, and part of it is cultural. Part of it is cultural because I remember as a kid, we lived close to my grandparents, both sets of my grandparents. And we would see extended family members' car come to one of my grandparents' house, and we took off. And everybody would gather there. And the adults would sit on the front porch, and they'd be talking or playing music or something like that. And the kids would be running. Dark didn't keep us from playing ball. You know, we run into a tree or something, but that's okay. We kept going. And that togetherness, we've lost that. We've lost that. You know, I rarely...
The air conditioning did to the community, the technology and the computer do it to the family. You used to sit on the porches and see people come by. Now everybody stays in the house.
Yeah.
So you don't associate with the community anymore. Now the family is communicating with the handheld devices.
That's an interesting observation, Fred. It sure is. I want to get one more in quickly here. We'll do 4 of these, and then we'll pick up next time we're together. Okay, so Peter is giving them some a checklist here of sorts. He says, finally, all of you, unity, compassion, brotherly love, and then he says, be tender-hearted. And I've got it listed as kind-hearted. Very similar to the word that's translated compassion here, but This word that's translated tender-hearted is found only in one other place in the New Testament, and that's in Ephesians 4:32, where it says, "Be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you." Compassion, sympathy, kind-hearted, tender-hearted, goes kind of hand in hand. But I wanted to make one comment here about this, my favorite president. Who would you suppose? I can't hide it, huh? There's a book that's written about Ronald Reagan, and it's written by interviewing all of the different people that worked around him through his presidential years. And there was a note that was there was an observation that was made, and this quote is in there. Everyone who worked with Reagan has a story about his kindness. Everybody that was around him, the most powerful man in government in the world, but he had time for people. He was kind-hearted. He had compassion. And it said everybody around Reagan, when you asked them for this book, every one of them shared some story that had to do with his kindness. Because he was a what?
He was an actor.
I don't know about that. Well, thank y'all for being here. We'll continue next time we're together.